If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 113. It's exciting to get to open the Word with you all. And it's really exciting to be in the Psalms. So much good stuff in the book of the Psalms. Tonight, I want us to think about something. As we're reading this Psalm, right as you read it, I want you to ask, what's the main theme of this Psalm? What do you see as the main theme of this psalm? And kind of hold on to it for a minute and don't let it go. So read with me Psalm 113. This is God's word. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, and who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust, and lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with the princes of His people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. As we're going through this psalm tonight, I want us to kind of have something in our minds. It's summertime, and thankfully the beach is not that far away. And I hope that every one of you, this is a side note, I hope you get to go to the beach at least sometime soon. There's just something magical and refreshing about going to the beach. And a lot of that is just because the ocean has this sort of mystique about it. Like it's really just this magical sort of thing that has this effect to just put you at ease, right? You can think of this is my Father's world of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, the wonders He has wrought. Like if it comes down to rocks and trees, I'm picking the ocean. But really, it's this thing that sort of captures you. But there's something else about the ocean. Out of all of God's creation, there might not be something just as dangerous as the ocean, right? And I'm not talking about like a Loch Ness monster type of scary or dangerous, or like a brain-eating amoeba type dangerous, but just this unpredictable body of water type dangerous. The ocean is both and, right? It's relaxing, but it's also terrifying. Like it's lovely, but it's also intimidating. It's graceful, but it's also forceful. But whenever we go to the ocean, like really, we're usually only thinking about one of those things at a time. And that's often how we can think about God as well. But one of the things I want us to see tonight is that God is both and. What do I mean by that? God is both and. We often, as Christians, will only focus on one aspect of who God is at a time. And depending on who you are, you might focus on different aspects and different attributes of who God is. So you might be the kind that focuses heavily on God's wrath, or you focus heavily on God's grace, or you focus heavily on God's sovereignty, God's power, God's wisdom. And what's so refreshing about Psalm 113 is it says yes to all of those. It says He's both and. He's both and. God is incomprehensible, but He's also knowable. God is near to us, but He's also high above us. God is here with us, but He's also far beyond us. And I want us to kind of wrestle with those truths tonight, because here's where some of us are. Like some of us are absolutely convinced that God knows everything that there is to know. That God knows everything without even having to think about it. And among those things that God knows us. We are convinced that God knows who we are. And we know that God knows how we feel on a day-to-day basis. But where some of us might be is we might ask the question, does God actually understand how I feel? Like we know that He knows how we feel, but does He get it? Does He get me? And we know that there are people in our lives that get us, but does God get me? Some of us know that God knows all that could possibly be known about us. But does He actually, the God who is infinite and eternal and unchangeable, who created all things visible and invisible, does He get me down at the core of who I am? And what I want us to see tonight is this. God understands us more than we understand ourselves. He loves us more than we love Him. And He does for us more than we could ever ask. God understands us more than we understand ourselves. He loves us more than we love Him. And He does for us more than we could ever ask. And kind of walking through that, I want us to ask three big questions. What is God like? What is God known for? And who does God concern Himself with? Look at the text. Some of you have probably already done this, but I asked at the very beginning, what is the main theme of this psalm? And this is where, if this were a Sunday school class, I would ask that and have you respond to me, but that's not kosher here. So just think about that. Write that down. But notice how many times the Lord's name is used in all capital letters. It's used 8 times. And there's only 9 verses of this psalm. Lord, the Lord. It's not just like he's saying God or King, but this here is a relational term, Yahweh. And anytime you see the Lord capitalized, like it's written in all capital letters, you know it's talking about this covenant name that God has with his people. This relational name that God has with his people, Yahweh, the Lord. And y'all, I know that we've probably heard this. Many of us have heard this more times than we could ever count. And we kind of get tired whenever somebody goes through this. But like, that is so important whenever we see that as all capital letters, Lord. It's the personal name between God and His people. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And it's like sort of flashing in all capital letters, brightly in our faces, the Lord is to be praised. But what makes Him so praiseworthy? What makes God so praiseworthy? In other words, like, what is God like? And like, I want us to kind of focus on what's said there in verse 2, because it's kind of strange to our ears, just as human beings. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Like, we hear that a lot. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Praise be to the name of the Lord. Why does it say to the name of the Lord? Well, it's pointing us back to there's something very special about God's name. This is God's covenant name, as I said already. But let's kind of unpack that for a minute. A lot of you guys know that I'm currently enlisted with fear and trembling in the battle known as Summer Hebrew at Reformed Theological Seminary. And you can all pray for me. There's a prayer vigil going on later tonight that Mr. Harold is putting on to pray for all the Hebrew students, he told me. But when you're in Hebrew class, you begin to learn things about your Old Testament that you didn't realize before. And one of the things that was said in passing early on in the class was this name Yahweh is actually a verb. And one of the students said what all of us were thinking and said, okay, wait, what do you mean that name is a verb? And he said, yes, well, of course, it's a verb. Why is that? Think back to the book of Exodus. You remember back in the book of Exodus, whenever God called Moses to go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses had hesitation, and he said, what am I supposed to say to the people of Israel when I say that the God of your fathers has sent me to you? What if they ask me, who is he? What is his name? What am I supposed to say whenever they ask me, what is his name? And do you remember what Yahweh says? Do you remember what the Lord says to Moses? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And you tell them, I am sent you. I am who I am. And he says, say this to the people of Israel, that the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, sent me to you. And this is my name forever, and it shall be remembered throughout all generations. I have observed what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise I will bring you out of the land of your affliction into a land flowing with milk and honey. I promise to you that I'm going to do this for you. Like, just think about the fact that God reveals himself to his people, not just by saying, the holy God sent you, the righteous God sent you. He says, I am sent you. He reveals himself to his people by a verb. And like, think about that also with Abraham. Do you remember Abraham as he was waiting on this promise to have a son, to have a child, old man Abram? And the Lord reveals himself to servant Abram, and he says, Abraham, I am what? I am your shield, right? He reveals himself verbally. And almost in a sense, like, I will take the hit for you, Abram. I'm your shield. That's how God chooses to reveal himself to his people. He wants us to know that he's holy. He wants us to know that he's righteous. He wants us to know that he's sovereign. He wants us to know that he's in control. But he also wants every one of us individually to know, I am your rock and I am your salvation. In all bold capital letters. He wants Bryce Davis to know that. I am your rock. I am your salvation. So what is God like? He's glorious. He's holy. He's righteous. He's sovereign. But he also does things for his people. He makes promises to his people. And he helps the helpless. He enters into his relationship. He enters into relationship with his people and he serves them. Think about that for a second. He serves his people. And it brings this sort of crystalline clarity to when Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to lay his life down as a ransom for many. But I want us to look at how the psalmist fleshes this out in verses 5 through 7. This is like the good part, if there is a good part. If you can say that reverently, I would say that. Verse 5, who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down at the heavens and the earth, and he raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap, and he makes them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. And I honestly believe that this is the heaviest one out of all of them. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Y'all, whenever the psalm here starts talking about poverty, he's speaking in a language of hopelessness. He's talking about the impoverished, right? He's talking about the mourner, like the one who is mourning. And he's talking about the barren woman, right? He's speaking to the most helpless of the helpless, or speaking of the most helpless of the helpless. And y'all, whenever he's talking about poverty here, he's not being mild with it. Why? Because he talks about them living in the dust. Y'all, like, think about old-timey Israel. Like, just think about kind of what Old Testament Israel would have been like. Like, the psalmist, like, did not drive a Honda Civic, okay? Like, there wasn't paved roads, right? No brick streets. And remember, like, your transportation was not potty trained, okay? Like, people wore open chacos all the time, open-toed shoes. Everything got into the dust, okay? Everything. The dust was the catch-all, okay? This is not a sanitary place to be. This is not like children going and playing in the dirt. This is disgusting, unsanitary, awful place to be. And this is where they live. You're so poor that you live on the ground. And what the psalmist is saying is that the people that live there, those who have nowhere else to go, that's who God associates himself with. That's who the God who is enthroned in all of his majestic heavenly splendor, that's who he associates with. Y'all, if there was ever a thought in our minds that God only helps those who helps himself, like, this kicks it right out of the field. And the psalm really does make us to take a step back and say, wow, our God really is greater than we can ever imagine. But I really hope that we don't take so far a step back that say, wow, that is so cool. God does that for people. Amen. Let's go to Mazio's. You know, like, we've got to see a little bit of ourselves in verse 7 there, in verses 5 through 7. I need to see myself in verse 7. I need to see myself there. Because that's me. That's us. It's all of us. That our situation is worse than we could ever truly imagine it to be. Our situation internally is so much worse than we ever thought it could be. Our sin and the effects of the fall are so much worse than we could ever imagine. This isn't in the Bible anywhere, but like, I'm not going anywhere unorthodox, so like, take a deep breath. But this isn't in the Bible, but you can almost imagine kind of what happened after Cain killed Abel. We don't know what happened after Cain killed Abel exactly. But like Abel's body, I'm sure someone had to do something with it. And y'all, you can almost imagine Adam burying his son Abel. You can almost imagine that. And like that being the time that the effects of the fall and the entry of sin into the world really comes into view. Like this is so much worse than we ever thought it could have been. Like when Adam heard the words, "If you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die." And Adam did not die physically that day, but he would see the death of his son before he ever saw his own death. And like, that's ground zero of understanding how bad things are. But it's not just that like, the effects of the fall and sin's entry into the world is only outside of us. And it makes all of our situations and circumstances and what we see on the news icky and bad. But it's inside of us. Each and every one of us are spiritually bankrupt, spiritually poor, and it's worse than we ever could have thought it ever could have been. In one sense, we're all living in the spiritual dust, right? And it's hopeless. Or inside of us, it's hopeless. Why? Because we're helpless. And helplessness breeds hopelessness. Unless we have intervention, right? Because it actually does not leave us hopeless. Because though our poverty is bad and worse than words could ever explain, Jesus is greater. And if it comes down to your sin and the power of Jesus, King Jesus wins every single day of the week. And it's not as if he did his work of redemption from the safety and comfort of heavenly glory. Like God came down and he got his hands dirty. Y'all, there's a quote that I didn't know where to fit it in the sermon, and it's been moved around about 12 times, but I placed it here because I had to get it out. But reading a commentary this week, a man named W.S. Plummer had this quote that just really crystallized what this psalm is about. He loves like a God and he condescends like a God. He loves like a God and he condescends like a God. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap and gives the barren woman a home by coming down. And while he's here, he tasted bitterness, right? He tasted lack. He tasted anxiety and stress worse than we even have words for in Scripture. But he tasted what it was like to lose a friend and have friends run out on him. He tasted it. He tasted rejection. He tasted pain. He tasted the death of loved ones. He tasted it all. And now he can say, "I'm the first and I'm the last, the living one. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. I died and I'm alive forevermore. And I know how you feel." Think about that for a minute. "And I know how you feel." And y'all, like, that's where the sermon was sort of supposed to end. But you've got to ask yourself the question, why? Like, I get that Jesus came down and he died for our sins. And that's the gospel. Jesus came down and he died for our sins that we can live in eternity with him. But why would he do that? And you know, I'm really thankful that this is not one of those things. It's like, all right, well, let me get out the whiteboard and I'll explain it to you with diagrams. Like, it's simple. Why did he do it? Love. Love. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. By this we will know love, that he died for another, that he laid down his life for another." Why did the Word become flesh? Why would Jesus spend every day here on earth in humiliation as opposed to exaltation? Love. And y'all, it's not as if Jesus died to make us prettier. It's not as if he died to take us out of the dust. It's not as if he died to make us better. And then he says, "I will love you." No. It's, "I love you, therefore I died for you." The Son of Man who loved me and gave himself up for me. Love. If you want to think on the contours and the depths of God's love for us, think about the fact that Jesus had to have his feet cleaned. Think about the fact that the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. Think about the fact that he made his home with and he dined with sinners. Y'all, think about the fact that after Jesus rose from the dead, one of the first things that we read about him doing is making breakfast for his disciples. No other God in all other religions does that for his people. Think about the fact that whenever you cry out to him, he doesn't just hear you. He listens to you and he understands you. Think about the fact that we never have to be forsaken by God because Jesus was forsaken for us. And why did he do it? Because he loves us. Because he loves us. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would understand and comprehend the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Jesus that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with the fullness of God. Lord, make your word clear to us in our hearts, and that, Lord, we would be better for it. All this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.